One of life's greatest joys is a happy family. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that few things on earth compare to time spent together in a happy family. To look into your daughter's twinkling eyes as she tells you exciting news. To give your son a giant bear hug, to express your love and pride in him, and to feel that hug returned in kind. To rest your head on the shoulder of your husband as he reassures you of his love. To tenderly brush the face of your wife with your hand, expressing with touch more than words ever could. To watch your grandchildren's delight as they learn about the world around them and run to you as grandma or grandpa. To have family get-togethers and share favorite memories. Of course, to be together around the bed of one whose fleshly existence is about to come to an end. The circle of life revolves around the family. The family can be so good when it's done right. Dr. Joyce Brothers has written this, quote, "When you look at your life, the greatest happinesses are family happinesses." I think that's true. Paul Pershall wrote, "Our most basic instinct is not for survival, but for family." And Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have passed at home in the bosom of my family." Of course, it cannot not be said about the individual who wrote, "The happiest days of my life have been spent in the arms of another woman, my mother." Isn't that true? Your mother's hug as a little child is a precious memory for many. Today, during the sermon, we're going to talk about successful, happy families. And we'll talk about the three main principles that produce successful families. So if you like titles, the title of this sermon is Successful Family in Three Words. Now, before we get to the three words, a bit of background is helpful and necessary. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. God, in his wisdom, granted humankind the gift of family to teach us the most important spiritual truth of all, really, and that is that God is a family. This is a piece of knowledge unknown to the world and to the world's churches, but a precious gift given to God's people. We're not talking about the polytheistic notion of multiple gods with competing desires, competing plans, anger toward each other, hatred toward mankind. We're talking about one God currently composed of two beings, God the Father, as we refer to him in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son. Both are united in complete union, sharing the common power of their Holy Spirit. So while some would say that it's John 3:16, the most amazing scripture in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc., etc., you know the scripture. Rather, the most important scripture or amazing scripture might be found here in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, how do you rate amazing scriptures? But for me, coming to a knowledge of the truth, this one really knocked my socks off, as the saying goes. To truly understand this section of scripture is stunning. And it's important background as we talk about family on earth. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 begins by teaching us, "For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Now, there's several things in that verse that the world simply does not understand. They do not understand that there is a world to come The world tomorrow, as we've often referred to it in the church. The world to come. Meaning there is a world today, and it says that world to come is not under the subjection of angels. What conclusion must we draw from that? The world today is under the authority of, or the subjection of, angels. It's run by angels. Now, what does the scripture tell us about who is the God of this world? Is it righteous angels, or is the present evil world, as Paul refers to it in Galatians, run by demons? Isn't that interesting to think about? So the world to come is not going to be under the authority of these fallen spirits. Well, if that's the case, then whom, pray tell, will be the ones that the world to come will be subject to? Verse 6, one testified in a certain place, well, we know that to be the 8th Psalm, saying, David was inspired to write this, what is man that you are mindful of him? Read an article recently that basically had the title of, Look, No One's Out There. And this was a scientific publication. And the scientist who was writing this happened to be an astronomist. And he basically came to the conclusion, look, there's no way there's anybody out there. We're it. Now, he wasn't coming from a theological standpoint at all, but simply mathematically. He said, given the mathematics of our solar system and our galaxy and the Milky Way and the number of Milky Ways that are out there, there has to be other life. And if there is, we would have heard about it long before this. So he says, just in our Milky Way, there has to be mathematically at least 1,000 planets like Earth. There has to be. Well, there isn't. So he's saying, since there would have been that many, and they would have developed life like we did, there has to be somebody out there. Why haven't we heard from anybody? Because there is no one there. Now, he did not go then to the logical conclusion that God created something unique here, and he has a plan that he's working out. But at least in his intellectual mind, he could understand there's nobody there. So don't even think about wasting the time and putting money into trying to find life elsewhere when there's clearly nothing there. So David is asking the same question back then as is asked today. What is the deal then? What is man, human beings, this little speck of a planet in this massive universe, a little speck of a person, 7.5 billion people on this little speck in the middle of nowhere? What is man? Why would God pay any attention to us at all? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Then he says this, you have made him a little lower than the angels. So in power, in authority, in ability, angels are far superior to humans. Oh, a little lower. Well, wait a second. That phrase, little lower, it has a better translation. And the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the American Standard, the English Standard, and the NIV all translate it differently. They translate it this way, for a little while lower than the angels. Again, what's the context? There's a world to come. It's not going to be under the authority of angels. So who will it be under the authority of? Well, humans are for a little while lower than the angels. But you see where David is going with this, and then where Paul will go further with it in his understanding that the God granted to him, that there's something in the future for these human beings who are currently lower, for a little while, lower than the angels. And then it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Human beings are unique. We are not the top end of the evolutionary scale and just happen to have gotten smarter than monkeys. Lucky for us, right? Not so lucky for them. No, God gave humans glory and honor, gave us dominion over this creation to care for it properly. Now, we haven't, but he gave us that honor and that glory. Set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Human beings have astounding capabilities. The fact that we can be heard at this moment anywhere in the world where there's an internet connection or a cell phone connection is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. Just a small picture of all things being controlled by human beings, the physical creation, that is. You've put all things in subjection under him. Now, that's where he stops quoting David's psalm and then adds this. For in that, he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. Can we control things outside of our immediate surroundings? Well, probably not. But there's a time coming when there will be that opportunity. Now, we could talk a lot more about this, but we'll go from there. What do we see? Verse 9. We don't see all things yet under our control or authority, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Same exact phrase. For a little while lower. What? He became a human being. Therefore, was subject to physical death. So in that way, he was lower than the angels, who are spirit beings, who are eternal beings. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For, verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. When God revealed that to me as a youngster, it was absolutely stunning that God is going to increase his family. He's going to bring many sons to glory. What kind of glory? See, as I was taught as a kid, you die, your immortal soul, if you've been a good chap, you know, kind of goes up to heaven, and you sit on a cloud, and you have this golden harp, and you play the harp, and who knows what else you do, eat cotton candy maybe from the cloud. We were never told what you do. But the point was, you're an angel. So if a little child died, they were this little angel with little bitty wings on their back, and they carried a little bow and arrow around. Like, who came up with that stuff? Where'd that come from? No, many sons. To understand that in a family, as a son grows to maturity, he's on the same level of existence as his father is, as his mother is. It all began to make sense. So it's fitting, verse 10, for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word captain. Jesus Christ is our captain, which means our forerunner, our author, our leader, the one who takes the lead. He's gone through the process first of being a human being and then being born into the family of God. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them angels with wings sitting on clouds. No, he calls them brothers. When it was revealed, now maybe if you've grown up in the church, that's always been taken for granted. Well, yeah, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. That was heretical in the church I grew up in. To call Jesus your brother? That can't be done. He is Christ. He is the Lord. No, he is, it says himself, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers, family, in other words. Verse 11, in the New American or New International Version is translated, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Of the same family. a great translation. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So God is a family. His goal is to enlarge that family, to bring many sons to glory, the same kind of glory that Jesus Christ has, not lesser glory. So God's plan is to add brothers and sisters to that family, children to the family. One way to express it is that God is reproducing himself through human beings. And again, that is a stunning truth that I believe only the Church of God has been given the gift of understanding. But then it tells us why God gave his only begotten Son, so that we could become the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the children of God. Now, a sister scripture to this is over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Again, when these scriptures are clearly understood, they form a spectacular picture, a beautiful picture. God is a family. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That means literal sons of God. The world tends to spiritualize that away and say, well, you know how you call people the sons of liberty? That doesn't mean liberty is their father. It means that they have this unity of concept. So that's the way they'll tend to look at this. Well, sons of God just means we're Christians and we're together in this. No, this means sons, because it talks about inheriting something. And it's not something spiritually that you can just spiritualize away. These are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the way the Greek world had it. You better please these gods or they will curse you. They will do bad things to you. So you better give them offerings to keep them happy. Otherwise, you're going to get it. So it's a spirit of fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption. Other translations render that sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, in the Roman world, when an adoption took place, and a Roman official adopted a young son, he would be a full Roman citizen with full rights of inheritance of all of his father's things. It was as if he was a natural-born son. Paul may be referring to that. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we have God's Spirit, we are a child of God. If children, and here was what stunned me when I learned it, if children, then heirs. We're going to inherit something. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. What does that mean? We're going to inherit God life. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You're going to be receiving the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has received. That's stunning knowledge. You will be a part of the family of God on the level of life that Jesus Christ enjoys. Not an angel, not with wings sitting on a cloud somewhere, not strolling through the streets of gold in some heavenly city behind the pearly gates. No, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, there's an if, there's a condition. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Enjoying the same existence, glorified together with Jesus Christ. That is stunning knowledge. God is building a spiritual family. Many considered it heresy when the church at one point, more often probably than now, used the phrase, we will be God as God is God. Now, that may be a bit of a stretch, because God the Father will always be our superior. Jesus Christ will always be our superior, always our elder brother. So maybe it could easily be misunderstood, and maybe that's why we haven't used that phrase maybe as much recently, because it is subject sometimes to misunderstanding. But to say that we will enjoy family life on the God level of existence is absolutely scripturally provable, absolutely true. And that is stunning. Drop down a few verses to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's the point we'll talk about, to be conformed to the image of his Son, living the same existence in the spirit realm that Jesus Christ does. How do we know that? Rest of the verse, that he might be the firstborn. Firstborn of many brethren, among many brethren. So firstborn indicates secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn, and down the line. Many brethren. What an exciting thing that is to understand. God is building his family. And no wonder he works together everything for our good, because he's preparing us for life in his family. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. No wonder Paul writes here then in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason, we won't go through what Paul had talked about, but for this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family on heaven and earth is named. It's a family God is building. This is the reason the Church of God so highly values family. Why it is so important that we, as members of his church, do family right. Because it's a picture of God's very family. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit, his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding or knowledge, that you may be filled, notice this, with all the fullness of God. That is not possible in the physical realm without spirit life, to be filled with all the fullness of God. So God's plan is to build his family. And God gives us the physical family to picture that. There is no greater institution on earth than that of family, because that is what it pictures, the very family of God. The physical family pictures, in one sense, our destiny, our future. And that's why it's so important to do right. George Santayana, an author, in his book, The Life of Reason, had it wrong. Here's what he wrote. The family is one of nature's masterpieces. He's right in that it's a masterpiece, but absolutely wrong. You see, the evolutionary concept of most people comes through very clearly. You see, humans, you know, after somehow we came out of being single-celled slime in the river, then kind of became frogs or dinosaurs, and then eventually monkeys, and then eventually we become people. One of the masterpieces that we also figured out while going through that process, that we could also probably do it best by having a man and a woman and having children and having families. I'm sure glad we figured that out somewhere between slime and now. It's a really nice idea. Again, it is a masterpiece, but it's a masterpiece because God created it to be so. A picture of his family. He's called the Father, Son. Jesus Christ is called the Son. We are called his brothers and sisters. So it's not a case of human labeling. Some will say that. So, well, it just says God is our Father, because otherwise we humans couldn't understand it. We're called sons of God because otherwise humans couldn't understand what that's really like. So we've kind of put it in our human terms. Called anthropomorphizing. We take these strange concepts and we give them human form so that we can understand them. Well, Is that the case? Did God just say, well, you can't really understand me, so call me dad? I don't think so. The Bible is very clear. Let's look at one other scripture before we go on to our points. 1 John 3, in verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. It does speak about this tremendous love of God, similar to John 3:16. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave. What does this say? Behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. How do we know that? That we should be called children of God. That's stunning. God, no wonder David said, what is man that you have anything to do with us? Well, he's creating a family. That's why. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. When a woman is pregnant, expecting a baby, what do they call? They call it an it? No, this is my child. It's growing, it's developing. This is my baby. The husband will put his ear, you know, on that belly as it protrudes and listen for the little sounds that go and the kicks that go on. It's a beautiful thing. We are the children of God. Yes, we're developing. We haven't been changed into spirit just yet. That will come at the resurrection when Christ returns. But now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I mean, is it possible for us as human beings to truly understand what it would be like to exist in the spirit realm, to have nothing restraining us anymore from the physical side of things? It'd be a different thing. We don't know quite what it's going to be like, but this we do know, John says. We know, middle of verse 2, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we will enjoy the same existence that Jesus Christ does today. Become a spirit being in the family of God. That is absolutely stunning. So verse 3 makes sense. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we know the plan of life, we want to follow it. We want to be pure so that we can enjoy that life in the family of God. Now, if this is the case, that God has given us the physical family to picture his plan, to picture his spiritual family, it's no wonder that Satan constantly is on the attack to try to destroy the family. Satan hates this picture of God's plan and purpose, and he will do all he can to destroy the family unit. And if he can't destroy it, he'll pervert it. He'll twist it. And if he can't twist it and pervert it very much, he will certainly strive to make the participants unfulfilled, dissatisfied, and unhappy. And that leads us to the points, really, the topic of the sermon, how to have a successful family, knowing that our families are of tremendous importance because of what they picture. How do we have a happy, successful family? Well, three words. Three simple words, if practiced, might lead to a successful family. And you might say three words. Yeah, right. One for men, one for women, and one for children. Is it possible? Well, we'll ask the question to start. If you're assigned the job of instructing people in family life, what would you tell them? How would you guide them so that they would have the greatest possibility of a happy family life? You know, when we think about it, that will be our responsibility in the world to come after the return of Christ, during the great white throne judgment period after the second resurrection. It'll be our job during those periods of time to teach family. To teach successful family. And we'll make it a little more challenging by saying you can only give one word to each group, one word of instruction that crystallizes what we might consider their primary responsibility. So one word for men, one word for women, and one word for children. And they need to be different words for each group. Take a moment and think about what word you might use. If it was one word that we could give kind of as a touchstone that they could always return to evaluate what they're doing based on that word to see if they're doing their part, to see how they might do it better. They could return to it time and time again for a foundation upon which to build successful family life. Think about that for a moment. And I'll tell you what I've come up with. It's not the perfect word necessarily. It's not the only word, but I hope it'll be a helpful word. For men, let's start with men. They're our leaders. What word might we give to men as their touchstone to come back to time and time again to build successful family? I'll tell you the word I chose, and it is the word pity. 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 Why in the world would we select this word for men, trying to encapsulate all that a man should be in relation to his family? Turn with me to Psalm 103. Now, if you were to look up the word pity in the dictionary, you'd still be confused. Because typically the word in English is used this way today. Pity means sympathy and sorrow aroused by the misfortune or suffering of another. You know, it's such a sad thing. I feel pity for that person because they have no job, they have no home, they're living under a bridge, whatever it might be. A second definition is simply pity means a matter of regret. Oh, it's a pity that the furnace is not working this weekend. I regret that. But that's not what the biblical word means. The biblical word does not mean sympathy or sorrow arised by misfortune or suffering of another. Let's look at this in Psalm 103. In verse 11, David writes, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And then he says this, why does God do that? Why does he extend mercy? Why does he remove our sin and completely obliterate it? Verse 13, as a father, or just like a father, pities his children. Now, when we think of pity, is that meaning sympathy and sorrow for the misfortune of others? You know, I feel pity for my kid because he's my kid, the poor kid. Sorry you don't have nicer parents, but here we are. No. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. So clearly the English definition does not relate what this is talking about. The word pity in the Hebrew, the word racham, is very different. I'll read to you from Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon. The primary idea of this word appears to be in cherishing, in soothing, and in gentle emotion of the mind. Another Hebrew scholar says this word means to behold with tenderest affection, to be compassionate. It's used, he writes, of the love of parents toward their children and of the compassion of God towards men. So the word used here as pity is often translated as compassion, as mercy. How does that lead to happy family life for a man? What does that encompass? If a man has pity, as described here, the Eternal pities, in other words, has tender compassion for those who fear him, how will he treat his family? If he has this tender compassion for his wife, would he yell and scream at her when he perceives that she has not fulfilled her responsibilities? Would he be upset and angry when he perceives that his needs are not being met by her? Would he strive to serve her and lighten her load? Would he do his best to convey his tender concern for her by striving to learn what her needs might be and strive to do his best to fulfill those? If a man has pity, tender compassion for his children, how will he treat them? Will he spend time with those children to set an example for them? Will he help them to feel safe and secure, not threatened and afraid? Will he strive to provide a stable, predictable environment so that they can return to that environment day after day as a refuge through the storms of growing up? When a child misbehaves, will he not overreact and yet not ignore bad behavior, but rather correct his children and expect right behavior from them, all the while understanding that they are children and need to mature and grow? Look at Psalm 103 again, verse 14. How is God able to have tender compassion to those who fear him? Verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's not being insulting. He's saying God knows us. And we must come to know our wives, our husbands, our children, and remember that they likewise are dust. They're not going to be perfect. But we love them. We care for them. We show tender compassion for them. So a father will lovingly teach and guide his sons and daughters because he knows that he is standing as a type of Jesus Christ himself in the role of Christ, a type of savior for the family, we might say. Turn to Ephesians 5. It's one of the few places in the scripture that we're given actual instruction, specific instruction about marriage. And you've read it before, but we'll read it in this light of pity, tender compassion for our wives, for our children, for everyone, really. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we're told, husbands, love your wives. Now, maybe you had jotted down love as the touchstone word for a husband. That would be wonderful as well. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ, how to love? Just as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he taught, he cared, but most of all, he gave himself for her. When we counsel young people for marriage, one of the things I always strive to bring up to the young man at some point in our counseling is that you are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. It's your job to sacrifice yourself for your wife, for your children. So don't get into the world's idea of, well, my needs are, I've got to have. No, you signed up to be Jesus Christ, to be one who is willing to sacrifice himself for his wife and for his children. It's an honorable thing. He gave himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So he's willing to sacrifice himself so that she can be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So the man that holds the word pity, tender, merciful, compassion in his heart as a guiding principle will strive to love his wife, to help her blossom and grow in fulfillment of her gifts and talents. Let's look at one other scripture before going on to the word for ladies, for women. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 in verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter likewise, describes a few things about marriage that are certainly very instructive. 1 Peter 3 in verse 7. Husbands, so we have specific instruction for husbands. Husbands likewise, dwell with them, meaning your wife, with understanding. Would you say that that is a difficult challenge? Like, what is this woman thinking? What is going on in her head? Fellas, you may not admit that right now, but when we talk as fellas, that comes up. Like, I don't know what this woman's thinking. So, we're given instruction. Dwell with them with understanding. Try to understand. And again, if that tender compassion is there, we'll be patient in trying to understand. Then he says this, you may not understand, this is at least the way I look at it, you may not understand them, but love them anyway. Give them honor. Dwell with them according with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Or we might say, as if she were a weaker vessel. And you've heard the analogy before, that husbands might be like that clay pot that holds water that you bang around for everyday use. But the wife is this beautiful piece of crystal that you display in the cabinet and shine a light on it, and everybody appreciates the beautiful thing that's there. So treat her in that way. That's what honoring is. It doesn't mean wives are weaker than men, but it means that they should be more precious. And then it says this, as being heirs together of the grace of life. What were we told in Romans? That we are heirs together with Christ. So both husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So it's not a sermon on marriage per se, but a sermon on family. Much more could be said about marriage, which we will, I'm sure, at some point in the future. Denzel Washington is quoted as having said, quote, I hope he still feels this way, by the way, acting is just a way of making a living. The family is life. Acting is just a way of making a living. The family is life. But that was well said. So fellas, tender compassion, in other words, pity, might be a great touchstone for us. How about for our ladies? You may have jotted down a word for this. I'll give you the one that I've written down, and that is the word church. Church. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Why would we choose the word church as a touchstone for our ladies? Now, we can talk about the day-to-day things that marriage and family bring up. It's the relationship between husband and wife, and it's the good days and the bad days, and it's the kids and the kids growing up, and are they obedient, are they not obedient, are they listening to what we say, are we not listening? These are touchstones to go back to. We can talk about specifics, certainly, but we'll start with this broad overview. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Paul teaches us that it's God's design that men be a picture and a type of Jesus Christ, and that our wives be a picture and type of the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He's not saying all women must submit to all men. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a gift that wives give to their own husband, and that is to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the same way would be submissive to God, to Christ, would be submissive to our husbands. And he says, why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. In other words, there's a picture being painted here. There's family for a reason. It just didn't evolve. It's not just one of nature's masterpieces. It's designed by God to be the relationship that pictures the very family of God. So the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So if we men ever have a question as to how we should lead our families, well, striving to be the savior of the body. In other words, sacrifice again ourselves for their benefit. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The word subject is the Greek word hypotasso, and it means to arrange under, to subordinate, to be in subjection, to subject oneself, to yield. And it goes on from there. Gives an idea. This is, again, a choice that a woman makes in order to be like the church in her God-given role. She understands the church would never disrespect Christ, her head, the church's head. The church would never undermine Christ in his goals, in his responsibilities. So rather, this woman seeks ways to support, to respect, to uphold her husband, to help fulfill his goals and obligations. She understands that just as the church teaches its disciples and cares for them, it is her responsibility on a daily basis to teach and guide her children. Not that men don't, but that role often falls to mother. She exerts a great deal of energy in caring for and developing her children. She often puts her own personal desires to the side in order to promote the welfare of her children, to care for them, to strive for their benefit. Down in verse 33, Ephesians 5, verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So one of the primary responsibilities of the church is to educate and to care for the disciples. So each of our wives analyzes this and sees how it applies in her situation. Interestingly, you might be familiar with the singer Amy Winehouse. Amy was a Brit, deep, beautiful alto voice, died a number of years ago, sadly at age 27. But she wrote this. She won awards for the best contemporary song in 2004 and 2007. But she said this in an interview. I know I'm talented. So maybe not a lot of humility, but listen to the rest of the quote. She said, I know I'm talented, but I wasn't put here to sing. I was put here to be a wife and a mom and to look after my family. I love what I do, but it's not where it begins and ends. Pretty insightful. Now, sadly, as we mentioned, Amy died a few years ago as a result of alcohol poisoning at age 27. Tragic. And what's even more ironic is the song of the year in 2007 that she won the award for was titled Rehab. And it was a song explaining how she refused to go into rehab for her alcohol addiction. Pretty tragic. But intuitively, she sensed the design of the family and knew somehow that she would be happiest in that role to be a wife and a mother. And I would say there is in all women, unless it's been beaten out by sad and difficult circumstances, there's a desire to be a mom, to be a mother, to be a wife, to be in that relationship of family. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, not everyone has to be in family. Not everyone will be in family in their adult life. But that doesn't mean these things cannot be touchstones of attitude regardless. 1 Peter 3 in verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won, not by the words, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. So do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Those things aren't wrong, but they're not the focus. Rather, what is the focus? Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, this is not speaking about personality. A gentle and quiet spirit can be expressed through many different personalities. Doesn't mean that all women are to go around speaking quietly because I have a gentle and quiet spirit. No, this is not speaking of personality. It's talking about a relationship with God. There is a humility to this kind of converted attitude that is meek and quiet, a gentle spirit. They may be the life of the party, but they can still have a gentle and quiet spirit. For in this manner, verse 5, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I try to picture what the relationship between Abraham and Sarah must have been like. You don't get the sense when she's there in the tent telling Abram, look, I'm not going to have any kids. Take my handmaid. You need a descendant. Obviously, she's not walking around, yes, Lord, whatever you say. There's a normal relationship. There's a husband. There's a wife. They're discussing things. They're talking about things. She eventually convinces him to do that against his better judgment. He does stupid things. He has to repent of those things and come back. So there's a relationship there. A normal family relationship. But what is stunning about Sarah is that she yielded when the time was right. Now, she went through some things. She laughed. You're going to have a son? Right. This old lady, have a child? I don't think so. You know how old Abraham is? I don't think so. And yet, when the angel said, no, why did you laugh? Well, I didn't laugh. A complete change of attitude over the course of time from Sarai to Sarah. So it says that she was submissive to her husband, calling him Lord. That's attitude. Not Lord this, Lord that, Lord that. It's an attitude and an approach. If I am responding to my husband as Christ does the church, there's a respect there. So hopefully the word church is a good reminder. Let's look at one other scripture before we go on to children. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing to Titus and he gives some general instructions about how the congregation should function, what the congregation should be like, and how it cares for itself in one sense. It nourishes itself as it grows. It doesn't say that, it's not to say that there can't be or shouldn't be good leadership. Without a doubt, there must be. That's what Titus was. But it should nourish itself because everyone in the congregation is understanding the value of what the scripture says and applying it to the best of their ability. And they're encouraging each other in God's way of life. So Titus 2 in verse 3, well, let's read in verse 1 to get the context. But as for you, he's telling Titus this, what do you do in church as the leader there? Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, a pastor has a responsibility to teach sound doctrine. But in this case, what is fascinating, we often think of doctrine as specific teachings of the church. Sabbath, holy days, clean, unclean meats, tithing, you know, the list goes on and on. Whether the Trinity, immortal soul, amigo, go on and on that way. But in this case, sound doctrine also has to do with behavior. So he says, teach sound doctrine. And what are some of those sound doctrines? Number one, in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That is a doctrine of the church of God. That older men should be sober. That doesn't mean not drunk, by the way. It means we've experienced enough of life to really help others. So don't be fools. Be sober, then reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. And then it says this, another doctrine of the church of God. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So older, it's a doctrine of the Church of God that are older women, and I'm not about to be the one to define what older is, at what age it starts. But older women, that they be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things. It's a doctrine of the church that our older women be teaching others good things. And what things does he mention? Just a few things, not everything, but he mentions a few. That they admonish the younger women, the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about young men, that they be sober-minded and set a right example, live God's way of life. So we're told in Titus that likewise, that our women learn these things. So how does that touchstone church lead to happy family life? This wife strives to show respect to everyone, and especially her husband. When she feels respected, she is more likely to return love. When he feels respected, I should say, she is more likely to return love that he needs, that she needs. Children are growing. She strives to spend time with them so they're not left unattended. They're not forced to grow up without proper guidance and direction. So clearly a woman can have a church attitude without being married, without even having a family. She can express that meek and quiet spirit by care and concern shown to others by serving. Let's go on to our final word for children. And that is the word, at least the one I've chosen, is honor. Honor. Now, you might have chosen a word like obedience, and that's certainly a good word as well. But honor, probably one that encompasses a longer term, a longer stretch. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 12. For children to enjoy happy family life, much is put on them by their parents, of course, determined by their parents. But the way a child can do their part is to show honor. In fact, this was such an important principle to God that he included it in the very basic law of all, the law of the Ten Commandments. Honor. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. My father used to tease that when it says, honor your father and mother, if you don't, I'll probably kill you. So your days will not be very long on the earth if you don't do that. I think he was teasing, but then he would go on to say, you know, the next commandment is thou shalt not murder. That said, because parents probably won't. He was teasing. Honor your father and mother. Deuteronomy 5:16 says the same thing. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That honor is something children give to their parents, and as a result, they learn to give it to everyone. Doesn't the scripture then teach us in the New Testament? Peter says, honor what? Honor all men. We're to give honor to others. What a smooth life that tends to pave for one when they can show honor to others. It doesn't mean we accept bad behavior, by the way. That's a whole other story. But to be able to show honor is a tremendous skill. Turn to the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Again, in Ephesians, Paul gives family instructions. So he tells husbands, he tells wives. And then a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 6, he talks to children. So if there were one section of scripture that could be called a sermon to the children, this is what it was. Paul writes this, children, Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, obviously, if parents are commanding children to disobey God, to do something immoral or against God's law, they shouldn't follow. That's obvious. But I don't know anyone in the Church of God who is giving their children command to be disobedient to God. You know, when they ask, take out the trash, it's not being disobedient to God. When they say, pick up your clothes, put them in the dirty hamper, that's not against the law of God. So obey your parents. But then it says this. This is right. How could Paul say that it was right to obey your parents? Well, he goes back to what we just read in Exodus 20. Honor your father and mother. That's why we obey. We obey to show honor. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. So the word for children is honor. A child who holds the word honor constantly in mind strives to be sure that he or she never disrespects his or her parents. They begin to train their eyes so they don't roll back into the head when parents give instruction. As he or she grows in maturity, understanding that parents are not perfect, but they are well-meaning, that they are an authority, and to be obeyed. This child has a tender love for his or her parents. In spite of their faults and shortcomings, this child strives to listen when their parents speak. They try to control their anger and upset, and they strive to show honor. This child can begin to visualize God on his throne, being pleased when they, as children, honor and obey mom and dad. And they can almost hear the words, "Nice job, kid," when they do what's right. They sense that as they honor mom and dad, they are in truth honoring God, which is, of course, the goal. So as we close, brethren, note that these words are not mutually exclusive. Each of these words can apply to each of us at all times, whether it's pity, in other words, tender compassion, whether it's church, whether it's honor, they apply to all of us at all times. In all relationships, they can be of tremendous help. So today, brethren, we've covered the sublime truth that God has revealed to his church, that God is a family, and his plan is to add us to that divine family. So he gives us these three words as a foundation for a happy family. Let's remember and apply pity, church, and honor, and do our part to build happy, successful families.